That is to worship the God of heaven. We ask that you open your Bibles and open your mind that you might follow along the things that we will discuss. If you find anything that is said that you believe is not in accordance with God's will, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind to come to a better understanding of the Scripture. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that we're happy that you're here. Hope you'll stick around and we might get better acquainted. If we can answer any of your questions, feel free to ask. We always try to do whatever we can to explain the things that are done here at Norwood. Today is the first Sunday of a new year. I believe it's important as we begin a new year that we also begin on the right foot, so to speak. And so I think that we sometimes need to understand exactly and be reminded about why we're here, what are we to be doing, and what is God's purpose for us as we live in this life. One of the great hindrances to the work that we have been given do is really not a great mystery if you really stop and think about it. The greatest hindrance to the work of God is excuses. Excuses take more eligible and able workers away from the work than anything else that we can think of and stands in the way of the work being done and the work that can be done. We could say that inability is a reason, but that also is an excuse. We could say that we didn't have an opportunity, but that would also be an excuse. We could say that we don't know if anyone is interested, but that also would be an excuse. We could say a lot of things, but they would most likely all be excuses. And nothing more than that, but an excuse for failure to do what we know that we can do. Excuses hinder us from doing the work that we should be doing, and it seems that some work so hard on making excuses that if they spent the same energy on coming up with the excuse that they would on the work, then the work would progress and the excuses would stop. It goes without saying that we will anyway, that if you want to get any work done, you're going to have to stop making excuses of why you can't get it done. But some of these excuses have been passed on from one generation to the next, and they have become so frequent and they have become so common that I think we need to answer them. I think there's answers to some of the most basic excuses that brethren offer. And the excuses that brethren, and the ones that we're going to talk about this morning, and we're just going to talk about five, they are basic. They are very general, but they are very much used in every generation, in every church, and within every body of Christ, wherever they might be. And Norwood is no exception. These excuses have been offered, have been raised, and will probably be raised again. Instead of making the excuse, I think we need to be able to answer why the excuse is nothing more than that, is an excuse. Now, let us take a few moments to consider some excuses and consider why they're offered and what we can do to overcome them. But I think to understand what I'm talking about, we've got to understand what the word excuse means. What does that word mean? That means pardon. That means trying to get around. An excuse is trying to get around something that we are obligated or something that we are responsible for, and we make an excuse as a reasoning tool. We make it as a way of excuse of escaping our responsibility. So I want to remind you in Luke chapter 14, beginning in the 16th verse to the 24th verse, there is a parable given by Jesus just about our subject. And it was about the subject of excuses. And in this, there were three excuses that were offered. If you go over to Luke chapter 14, we're not going to read the whole account because it is lengthy. But I want to remind you that in Luke chapter 14, these excuses were very common. It says in verse number 18 that they all began to make excuse. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see to it. I ask that you have me excused. And another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, all of those three excuses have something in common. They are worthless. Because they are not excuses, they are rationalization. They are something that man offers in order to get around accountability. It is something that man offers in order to escape his responsibility. And in all three of these excuses that were offered, God accepted none of them. Now think about it. First of all, the thing about buying a piece of ground. Well, you better go see about your piece of ground before you buy it. The time to worry about it is not after you bought it. It's before that you bought it. If you're going to try the oxen, maybe you ought to try them and make sure you're getting a good deal before you purchase them. And God didn't give anybody a wife or give a woman a husband as a way of excusing them for the responsibilities that they have to do. All of these things are nothing more than his rationalization by man to excuse his responsibility. And so this morning I want to talk about no more excuses. And I'd like to see us not have any more excuses. But I want to give you five that I've heard, even myself, in the years that I've been here. And I want to give you what the Bible answer to them is. First of all, one of the most common excuses that I've heard, it's not my job. I would do that, but it's not my job. Well, in Luke chapter 10, in verse 25 through 27, there's a question asked in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan, the question that is asked is, who is my neighbor? One who was knowledgeable in the law asked Jesus about what was the greatest commandment. But we see that he only sought, according to the text, to justify himself. And of course, the greatest commandment was to love God, but he was looking for an excuse. He really didn't want to fulfill the law as he was only interested in the appearance. He wanted to look righteous, but he really wasn't interested in knowing the answer to his question. In the account of the Good Samaritan, in the story, there were a priest and a Levite that came upon a man that was robbed and beaten. And the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side, and they did not help the man. But along came a Samaritan, and he not only helped the man, he bound up his wounds, put him on his own animal, took him to an inn, took care of him for a couple of days, and then gave the innkeeper money to take care of him. If it cost him any more than that, when he returned by the way again, he would reimburse him. Now Jesus asked the man the question, now which one of them was a neighbor to him? And you remember the answer? Well, the one that extended mercy. The one that demonstrated mercy. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, go thou and do likewise. Now, you know, what about the priest and the Levite? Neither could say that they did not see him. They couldn't say that they weren't aware of his need, but both saw him, but they didn't stop. Why didn't they stop? Well, we don't know why they didn't stop. We know that they did not. Well, most likely the thing that caused these men to go on their way without offering assistance is what they might have thought that it was not their job. I'm a priest. I've got more important things to do. I'm a priest. I'm a teacher. I got responsibility to God. I don't have time to take care of this man who's beaten. It's not my job. The Levite could have done the same thing, and they could have been wondering that the man that beat him was still there, and the robbers, they could still be in the vicinity, and so they're at risk, and they might be in danger. And since that could be so, that the robbers could be there, and they might also be beaten, that it wasn't worth the risk, so they were just going to pass by, and they were going to avoid it altogether. Couldn't there be more qualified people that are around that could take care of that? Let the law enforcement take care of that. That's their job for people that are beaten and robbed. That's their job. This man needs medical attention. I'm not a doctor. That's something for somebody else to do. You see, we could just reason ourselves out of anything. These two Levites and this Levite and priest, they just reasoned themselves out that they weren't responsible because it wasn't their job. Well, what about today? Christians have many responsibilities, but unless you're a preacher, then you don't have any. You see, if you're not a preacher, then you don't have to worry about teaching the law. If you're not a preacher, you don't have to worry about having Bible classes with people who are outside of Christ. If you're not a preacher, you don't have to worry about edifying those who are in Christ. You see, if you're not a preacher, you don't have any responsibility. If you're not an elder, you don't have any responsibility. Because it's not your job. It's the elder's job to feed the flock. It's the elder's job to oversee the flock. It's the elder's job to make sure that everything is done right and everything is taught right. And if you're not a deacon, then you don't have any work. Because the deacons, they're servants to the elders. They do the things that need to be done on a physical sense and also on a spiritual sense. And they're under the oversight of the elders. And they have work to do. So if you're not a preacher, if you're not an elder, if you're not a deacon, then you don't have any work. And then we just let them do it, and the rest of us just sit and let things get done. It does not work that way. Now, why? Why doesn't it work that way? Because that's not the way God designed it. If you read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the analogy of the human body Paul uses to teach an illustration. And he says there are many parts of the body, but all work together for the good of the whole body. Now, if all the body was an eye, where would the smelling be? If all the body was an eye, where would the hearing be? And so forth. So it says it takes all parts of the body for the body to function as a unit. And brethren, he uses that illustration to teach that it takes all parts of the spiritual body to work together in order for the spiritual body to function. There is something that we all can do. And it's not just the job of the evangelist. It is not just the job of the elder. And it's not just the job of the deacon. And it's not just the job of the men. Or not just the job of the Bible class teachers. If you were a member of this church and you wear the name of Christ, you have responsibility, and it is your job. It is your responsibility. And you cannot pass the buck on to me or to the elders or to the deacons or to anyone else. You have responsibility and you have a duty. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, let us not grow weary in well-doing, so we will reap if we faint not. Let each one do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith, as we have opportunity. Brethren, we all have opportunity. And if you're a Christian, then you have opportunity. And James 4, verse 17 tells us that if a man knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In Acts chapter 8, verse 31, the eunuch was asked, do you understand what you read? And the eunuch said, how can I except some man guide me? In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus, when asked what was the greatest commandment, said it's to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, and thy soul. In verse 38, but he said the second is like unto it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, brethren, as disciples, we must always remember that we are, by definitions, those who follow the dictates of the Master. That is one responsibility that we all have. But another part of this definition says that we also assist in spreading his good news to men, that they might also become disciples. Are we doing our part, or are we making excuses? I ask you the last Wednesday night of the year that you make it a goal this year that you pick out one person that you know, somebody that's outside of Christ, somebody that you have influence with, somebody that you know, somebody that you have a relationship with, and you work diligently for the whole year to try to bring that person to Christ. I challenge you to do that. I'm reiterating that challenge this morning. I want us to know something. If you want to see this building fill, if you want to see us grow, don't just depend on the man that stands here in the pulpit. Don't depend just upon our elders. Don't depend just on being the truth being taught in classes and in the pulpit, in gospel meetings. All those things are necessary. All those things are important. But that in and of itself will not get the job done. If you want this church to grow, if you're concerned about its growth, then you're going to have to be busy about doing the Master's business. And part of that business is working in his vineyard. We would like to receive pay for doing nothing. In the honest analysis of things, in your job, if you don't do what you're responsible for, you will not be in your job very long. And you can guarantee that you're not going to progress up the ladder of advancement if you're not progressing and you're not putting forth effort in the job that you're in. Now, brethren, why in the world do we think that it is different in the Lord's church? How do we think that we're going to be pleasing to God if we just sit on a pew and we attend a few times a week and we put a check in the basket and we just do that and that's enough? The elders and the preacher and the deacons, they're responsible for the work, and we let them do the work and we take the credit. Now, don't misunderstand me. I have a job to do. I have responsibilities that nobody can do but me. It's my responsibility, it's my job, and you can't do my job. You can't do the elders' job. They have a responsibility to God, they have a responsibility to you, and they are responsible for that, and you can't do their job. The deacons, they have responsibilities. They have things that they must do, and you can't do their job. But let me tell you something, they can't do yours either. You can't do mine, and I can't do yours. And so next time you think, well, I do that, but it's not my job, maybe you better think that over again. Maybe you better think about that before you offer that as an excuse, because that's what that is, an excuse. Another excuse that's often offered is, I've already done my part. I've already done my work. I've filled my responsibility. It's time for somebody else. In Mark chapter 7, beginning in the first 13 verses, the Pharisees had the condemnation of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees questioned Jesus and said, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" In verse 5. But Jesus had an answer for them by another question. In Matthew's account in chapter 15 and verse 3, he says, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" A more important question, why were they so concerned about their tradition that they had set aside the word of God as being unimportant? You see, they had changed their focus away from God's law to their own understanding of their own law and their traditions. But if you go back to Mark, in his questioning of them, he pointed out the command of Moses to honor the parents, which they had set aside, they said, in order to give a gift to the temple. In effect, they were saying, "I've already done my part. I've done what I've commanded. I've given this gift to the temple, so I'm not obligated to take care of my parents. I can't do that because I've done this." And what they were doing, they were setting one command of God at odds against another. In this case, they felt that they were no longer accountable to God, and they convinced themselves by doing other good deeds that that exemplified them from the responsibility of taking care for their parents. But like God has established the judgments, God never puts one command against the other. And you can't use one command to get around the other. They couldn't do it. They were condemned for doing it. And we can't do it either. But in today's vernacular, some Christians today offer this excuse that they have already fulfilled their responsibilities by pointing to the fact of their many years of service as an excuse for retiring. Some older Christians, instead of setting the example, teaching the younger, they step back and do nothing, saying, "I've done my part. I fulfilled my role. Now it's time for somebody else to do the work. It's time for somebody else to carry the ball. It's time for somebody else to do the work. It's their turn." Well, I just got a little question about that thinking, and number one is, I want to see the retirement plan in the Bible. I want you to show me where in the book, the chapter and the verse, that you can ever retire from being a Christian. If there is such a passage, I do not know it. Is there an age limit on what you can do? Not that I know of. Now, all of us understand that as we grow older, we are not able to do what we used to do. God understands that, and I'm not talking about that. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, it says, if there first be a willing mind, it's according to what man hath, not what he has not. If you don't have the ability, Brother Paul Savage doesn't have the ability. Brother Paul Savage is confined in his home. There are people that we have confined that are not able to do, not because they don't want to do it, it's because they're not physically able to do it. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people that are older, people that have experience, people that have knowledge, and they're keeping it to themselves because they said they've done their part and they don't need to do it anymore. It's time for the younger to do it. Show me in the Bible where that's so. Let me give you a good illustration of this. Teachers. How many older men here are teaching? Think about that. Think about it for a minute. How many of them are teaching classes? How many of them are offering to teach classes? Think about that for a minute. Now, after you thought about that for a minute, think about this. Who should have the most knowledge? Who should have the most ability? Who should have the desire to teach? Who should have that? In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, Paul rebuked some Hebrew Christians because the time that they ought to be teachers, they had need for others to come in and teach them again because they had not discerned by use the difference between good and evil. Brethren, teaching the gospel and teaching in our classes and teaching home studies is not just for the young and the middle-aged. There are older people here, and there are older people that you know that you have more of an inroads to teach than I do. And the Bible says that if there is a retirement plan, that we don't reach it until we cease breathing and existing in this life. You know, when I was in the military, we had a term that we used for people who were retiring that were getting close to retirement. We called them road troops. Now, what does that mean? That means retired on active duty. They just stop working. A year before they get out, they just stop working. We call them role, retiring on active duty. Brethren, we've got a lot of role people in the Lord's church who have just sit back and retired because they've gotten to a certain age and they don't feel that they need to do anything else because they've already done their part and now they're just going to rest until the Lord calls them home. Now, brethren, all I'm saying is this. I'm not saying if you don't have the ability, if the means are not there because of physical handicap, God does not expect you to do anything. But if you have the ability and you lack the desire, I'm going to say it as plain as I can say it, it's a sin. It's a sin if you have the ability and you do not use it. It is a sin. If you don't believe me, read James 4, verse 17. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. And we have some middle-aged men here who have been in the Lord's church for many years, and you do absolutely nothing. And you need to ask yourself why. They say, Keith, that's pretty plain, that's pretty straight, and that's exactly the way I want it to come across. That's pretty plain and it's pretty straight. Brethren, this is serious business. The Lord's business is serious business. I'm worried about the church 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 15 years from now. I'm worried about my children and what the church will be, what it will stand for, what it will be made of. I'm worried about it. But my worry is even more exemplified because I worry because so many have ability that they are not using. Now, if you think you've already done your part and you have no need to do anything else, and you believe I've misrepresented what the Bible says, you come and show me. You come and show me in the Bible where you can stop. You can stop and you don't need to go any further. Now, brethren, don't we stand? I believe that once saved is not always saved. I think we understand the Bible doesn't teach that. But I'm telling you, the way that some of you live, you believe that. The way some of you live, you already think it's done. You already think you've got it. You don't need to do anything else. Brethren, if you don't believe it, don't act like you believe it. If you don't believe it in doctrine, don't live it. Let me tell you something. As long as you have ability, you have responsibility. As long as you have ability to serve God, you have a responsibility to do so. The Christian is admonished to not grow weary in well-doing. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Another excuse that's offered sometimes, I'm not capable. I'd like to teach. I'd like to do a home Bible study class. I'd like to be able to get up and teach, but I'm just not capable. You know, I remember another man that made that argument. His name was Moses. In Exodus chapter 4, he's chosen by God to lead his people out of Israel. You remember God says, I want you to go down to Egypt, and I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go and to bring them out the wilderness that they can worship me. And you remember what Moses said? Who, me? Not me. Not me. I can't do this. Says, who am I? I'm a nobody. Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. He says, you tell him I sent you. You tell him that I'm sending you down there. And he says, well, when they ask me, when your people say, who sent you? What should I say? He said, you tell them I am sent you. They'll know who that is. And then he said, well, I'm not eloquent enough. I'm not eloquent enough. I'm not a good enough orator. I can't do that. And God says, who made your mouth? I'll be with you. I'll give you the words to speak. And again, he wasn't convinced. He said, you got the wrong person for the job. And then he gave him Aaron to be a spokesperson. And still he thought, I'm not up to this. And God began to get a little discouraged, get a little upset with Moses. And he says, I will be with you all along the way. But you know what? Every excuse that Moses offered in Exodus 3 and 4, God had an answer for. And you know what? Moses went into Egypt. And you know what I remember reading? I remember reading not very long after he got in there. I remember Aaron doing a lot of talking. But after chapter 5, I don't remember Aaron being in the forefront anymore. You know what I remember? I remember Moses taking his stand against Pharaoh. And I remember Moses standing toe-to-toe with him. And I remember to the point that the last time Moses saw Pharaoh, he said, get out of here. I don't ever want to see you again. And if I see you again, I will kill you. You remember what God told Moses? I'm going to make you a god to Pharaoh. And you know what? Moses became very, very able to do God's will. And he became a very good law. He became the lawgiver. And he became the leader of God's people for the next 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. In the end, there was success. Yeah, he had to be prodded. He had to be pushed a little, but he was capable. He just didn't know. But what about today? This is one of the most frequent excuses today. It doesn't matter what the responsibility is. Someone is going to say, I just can't do it. Aren't there more qualified people to do it than me? As long as there is work to do, someone will try to make an excuse from the work. The root problem is the same as it was with Moses. He didn't trust in God enough. He trusted too much in himself. But you know, whatever responsibility that we have today, we must learn to trust in the power of God and the surety of his word and not in our own ability. It is not a matter of who is the most convincing. It is a matter of the power of God's word. We need to remember that the success does not lie within us. The success lies within the message and the power of God's word. Romans 1:16, James 1, verse 21. The Bible also says that Paul made the statement in Philippians 4, verse 13, that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now the bigger question that really needs to be asked here is, if you're not capable, the bigger question that needs to be asked is why? Why are you not capable? I'm probably going to put my foot in my mouth here, but I'm going to go ahead and do this. I want you to take a good look on your way out, men, at the duty, the duty list in the back. And I want you to look at Wednesday night invitation. I want you to take a good look at whose name's on there 4 out of the 5 weeks a month. And you know whose name you're going to see there? Mine. You know why? Why is my name there? 4 months when we have 4 out of 5 Wednesdays. 3 out of 4. Why is my name always there? Because we don't have enough men who are willing to do the invitation. Why is that? Am I the only one that can do it? I don't think so. And if I am, we're in worse shape than I think we're in. If I'm the only one that can do it. Brethren, give you another example. Go back there and look on the teacher's list back there. In the library, there is a list that Brother Heppner has made up that will show you who's taught and when. If you go in there, there's green lines showing when people's taught. If you go in there, you're going to see some people where they got a green line all the way across on that chart. That means they're continually teaching. And you're going to see other names that are on there that don't have any green marks. And some of them have been members of the church longer than I have. What's the problem? Well, they're not capable. Why are they not capable? The reason they're not capable is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Many people are not capable because they have not prepared themselves to be capable. They have not studied. They have not applied themselves. They're very capable at their job. They're very capable at their recreation. They're very capable of doing the things they want to do, but they're not capable to teach God's word because that's something they don't have the desire to do. Now, if you don't like what I'm saying, you don't like it because it's true. We got some of you in here that are very capable of doing a lot of things, but the one thing you're not capable about is the thing that you're spending the least time in getting capable about. The brethren, what is our priority supposed to be? The Bible says in Matthew 6:33 that we're to seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be saved. Now I challenge you, go back there and look at that list. Go back there and look at it this morning after services. See your name on it and see what you see. And if you don't have a problem with what's there, you're not too worried about getting capable. If you're not worried about being capable, then you don't love God as much as you think you do. Take a look at it and see. The Bible says that we need to have the ability to grow. Brethren, all of us got to grow. Every one of us got to grow, me included, you included. We all got to grow. And if we're not growing, the only person we can blame is ourselves. Because you know what? You can listen to me preach, You can hear, listen to me teach class, Brother Sellers, Brother Hill, Brother Lou. You can listen to all the classes. You can attend all the classes. And I'm telling you, you will not grow a proverbial inch until you get your nose in the Bible and you study it and you reckon over it and you reason with it and you spend time with it. You cannot grow if you do not spend time in the book. You've got to spend time in the book. You've got to study. You've got to have a desire to study. And you've got to have a desire to want to teach. Now, I'm going to give you an easy illustration. Easy illustration for you to understand. If you don't have the desire to teach and to grow, what are you teaching your children? What is their desire going to be for God's Word? If you don't have a desire to study, if you don't have a desire to read, if you don't have a desire to teach, how do you think you're going to be able to instill it in your children to do that? How are you going to do that? What you're going to instill in them is the same attitude that you have about it. And brethren, if you do that, the church of tomorrow is in trouble. Think about it. If the excuse you offer is that you're not capable, be honest enough to answer the question why. Just ask yourself, if you're here this morning and you're not more involved in the Lord's work here and your excuse is you're not capable, ask yourself why that's so. That's all I'm asking you to do. Be honest. Be honest with yourself. If you believe you're not capable, ask yourself why. And I think you'll come up with the right answer. Another excuse that's sometimes offered to teaching people is that they won't listen anyway. They won't do any good. They won't listen anyway. Well, I'm reminded in Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, that on this occasion God commanded his prophet Ezekiel to go to the Israelites and speak his word to them. Like so many other prophets before him, there was great likelihood that they would not listen to Ezekiel, that they would rebel against him, and they would begin to hate him and hate his words, and they would continue in their disobedience and their unfaithfulness. Ezekiel probably understood their stubbornness just as much as anyone else. He'd seen it firsthand. He saw the stubbornness of the Israelites. He saw how rebellious they were. He knew it firsthand. And yet God wants him to go in, and he wants him to talk to his people and try to turn them around. He probably would be hesitant to go, knowing their example and their pattern of disobedience. But when God commanded him to go, he also knew their stubbornness. And God said, I know they're stubborn. And you'll go in there and they won't listen. And they'll be rebellious and they'll be stiff-necked. And they'll always have been that way. But I don't want you to worry about that. I don't want you to worry about what they're going to do. All I want you to do is go in and speak my word to them. Go in and let them know that the prophet of God has been among them. That's all I want you to do. I want you to talk to them. I want you to tell them what they need to do. And that's all I'm responsible for. That's all Ezekiel was responsible for. Just go and tell them what they must do. And whether they do it or not is not of your concern. You know, if you read later on in Ezekiel, he says he's going to make his stone, his head like flint. Why is he going to do that? So whatever the hateful things that they say to him won't affect him. You're going to make him very cold that just do the work that he sent him in there to do. But when God commanded him to go, he said, a rebellious nation has rebelled against me, and as their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent, stubborn children. What good would it do them? As for them, whether they will hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious heart, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. The commander Ezekiel was, you shall speak my word to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse. They are rebellious. That's their choice. He said, you go anyway. Now what about today? There's a common excuse often offered today regarding the spreading God's word around in our current society. We see the disinterest of the majority. We see the majority in religions of secular nature, of denominationalism. We see people that are wrapped up in the world. We see people that have very little concern about God, really, really concerned about spiritual matters. And so we feel that it's really not going to do any good. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to do it. They don't want to accept it. And so why try? Now, many have faced these situations, throw up their hands and say, well, nobody's going to listen. Nobody cares. Well, it may be true that many will not listen, that does not relieve us of the responsibility to give them the opportunity anyway. Rather, if you've got a neighbor that's been a Latter-day Saint for 30 years,
That does not mean that he cannot be taught. Do not make that decision for them. You got a friend that's in the world. He's in the clutches of Satan. He's worldly. He has no desire for God. He has no direction in his life. He needs direction. Don't make your own conclusion that God's word can't change it. You do not know. You do not know until you try. Brethren, the majority of the time, listen to me, the majority of the time that we think about this, that nobody will listen anymore, the majority of time that brethren think about this is they're just trying to not face a bad situation. They'll get mad. They won't like me anymore. They'll shun me. I may lose a friendship. I may lose a position. If you don't do it, you may lose more than that. If you don't do it, you may lose more than a position. You may lose more than a friend. You may lose more than a person getting mad at you. You may lose more than somebody being spiteful and somebody treating you unkindly. If you don't do it, you're going to lose a lot more than that. You're going to lose your soul. Brethren, listen to me. God has put us here to teach. God has put us here to instruct. And we cannot use the excuse that nobody will listen. People will listen, given the opportunity. But they will never listen if they never hear. No seed has ever produced a crop until the seed is planted. You've got to plant the seed before you can have a crop. And my dear brethren, you've got to plant the word of God before it can produce a harvest. And it will not produce if it is not planted. And that is the truth that none of us can get around. None of you here can get around that. But you remember Ezekiel? You remember God said, they're not going to listen. They're going to be stubborn. Well, I want you to listen to what God said to Ezekiel in verse 17 of chapter 3. He said, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and I will give him no warning, nor speak to one of the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. What is God saying? He's saying this. Let me put it in terms that we all understand. If you have opportunity to teach somebody that's lost, and you don't take the time to do it, and that person continues on his course towards eternal destruction, and he reaches it and he gets there, and he's lost because he's refused God. He doesn't know God and he's disobeyed God. And he's lost in eternity. And he's standing before the judgment seat just like you and I will. And we're standing there and he's standing there right beside me. And then he'll have to give an answer. He'll have to give an answer why he didn't do what he should have done. Why didn't you serve me? Why didn't you try to seek me? And he's got a responsibility to seek. That's his responsibility, Matthew 7. But when the Lord gets to me, who knew this man all my life, maybe I live next door to him. Maybe I work side by side. When the Lord's going to get to me, here's what he's going to say. Keith, why didn't you try to teach him? Why didn't you try to bring the gospel to him? Why didn't you even try to bring up the subject? What am I going to say? Well, I knew he wouldn't listen. You know what? I'm not going to say that thing. You know why? Because the only thing that's going to come out of my mouth is the truth. And you know what I'm going to say at that time? I didn't care about him. I didn't care about him. That's why I didn't talk to him. And when we get down to the final analysis, we fear rejection. We fear reprisal. The truth is, we really don't love him. We really don't love him. Because, my friend, if you know somebody that you care about, and they're heading towards destruction, and you want to lift a finger to try to help them, don't try to tell God you love them. Because God's not buying. If you love them, you'll try. That doesn't mean you're going to be successful. That doesn't mean that they won't reject it anyway. But you know what? In doing so, you've saved yourself. And that's what God told Ezekiel. They may not listen. They may refuse it. But if you warn the wicked and they don't turn and they go headlong into destruction and they're lost, they're going to be lost, but you've saved yourself. And brethren, that's the business that we're in. You're not only helping them, you're helping yourself. Let me give you a personal example. I've got a cousin who's the best friend of mine on this earth. We've known each other for 30 years. We were both raised by godly parents. His aunt and uncle raised him just like, pretty much like my mom and dad raised me. We attend the same church our whole life. Our two lives went in two different directions.
I chose the spiritual, he chose the world. Today he's an alcoholic. He's wrapped up as in a bottle. He's about 2 years younger than me. You would think he's about 20 when you saw him. I just saw him in December when I went back to be with my family during the holidays. And I know that he's got his life wrapped around in a bottle. But I'll tell you, I took the opportunity to sit down with him after a get-together we had at a gift exchange that we were having with my family. And I sat down with him upstairs in the living room of my aunt's house, and I tried to reason with him. I tried to reason with him what he's doing with his life. I tried to reason with him where he's headed. I tried to reason with him how unnecessary it is to throw his life away. And he looks at me right in the eye and says, Keith, I know you're telling me the truth. I know you love me. I know that's what I need to do. But I'm going to do it my way. You know what? That hurts me. That pains me. But that's his choice. That's his choice. But that doesn't mean that every time I see him, that I'm not going to try to bring him to where he needs to be until the day that he dies or I do. You know why? You know why I'll do that? Because I love him. And I don't want him to be lost. I don't want his mother or father to call me someday to have to do his funeral knowing that he had no regard for God while he lived. That's a funeral I don't look forward to. I can't make the choice for him. You can't make the choice for another person. But dear friend, listen. Don't make the choice of rejection for him either. Don't reject it for him either. You know what? Sometimes man's circumstances in life changes. Sometimes a man needs to go way down the road until he's willing to come back. Sometimes things happen to people that their perspective changes completely. Don't make the fatal mistake of thinking that somebody is unreachable and then something takes their life quickly and you'll never know. You'll never know. What am I saying? I'm saying that you have the right, the God-given right to reject the gospel for one person, for you, not for anybody else, not for your wife, not for your husband, not for your children, not for your neighbor, your friend, your relative. You have no right to reject the gospel or the power of the gospel, the effect on a person's life, except on your own. And when you accept it for and you reject it for somebody else, you are playing God. And that's a role you don't want to be in. That's a role you don't want to be in. They won't listen. How do you know until you try? And then when you try, say, well, see, I told you they wouldn't listen. That's your choice. But you see, the difference is you gave them a choice. You gave them the opportunity to choose better. The brother, what I'm saying is give them the opportunity to do better. And you know what? You might do that, and it might not have any result quickly. But you know something may happen in that person's life. And they'll say, you know, I was going down this road, and you know, Jeff, he tried to give me a better way. He cared about me enough to try to talk about me, and he gets down and out, and he remembers that Jeff talked to him. He remembered that Jeff cared about him when he was very spiteful. He didn't have anything, he didn't want anything to do with what Jeff was talking about. But he remembers that Jeff cared, and then when he wants to have some answers, when he begins to think differently, who do you think he's going to turn to? He's going to turn to Jeff. Because Jeff showed him some kindness and was worried about him when he was going in the wrong direction. And that might be years down the road. And you know, something else might happen. You might plant seed. Somebody might come along behind you and water it. And it might bring forth a crop later, and you and I may never be aware of it. What am I saying? I'm saying, brethren, we need to give men the right to reject God and his mercy for themselves. Let's not do it for them. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 301. Excuses are never an answer to work that needs to be done. By definition, an excuse is a plea offered for release from an obligation. An excuse is offered to try to get out of what we should be doing. But you know what? The true child of God doesn't look for excuses. He looks for opportunity. He looks for opportunity, and when he has it, he sees it and he does something. I want you to understand, brethren, this morning, as we begin a new year, where we're at December 31st of 2002, if God knows the way it turns out, right? Where we were at spiritually, numerically, and spiritually strength or weakness is dependent on every one of us in this room and even some of them out here who are gone from us. The direction of this church, how strong it will be, what it will be this coming year, does not depend on a handful of people. It depends on everyone that wears the name of Christ at this place. And if you're not willing to do the work, then you'll have to answer to God for it. Not to me, not to the elders. You'll have to stand and you'll have to give an account before God. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account before God, the things done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. My brother, I'm not asking you to do what you cannot do. God is not asking you to do what you cannot do. What I'm asking you to do is what you can do, what you're obligated to do, and what you ought to be doing. And if you're not doing that, I'm going to try to persuade you this year to do it. And I'm going to do that in a lot of ways. But in the final analysis of things, it's your choice. I can't do it for you. The elders can't do it for you. It's something that you must choose for yourself. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, people love you. They care about you. If they could do it for you, they would obey for you. They can't. You've got to be willing.